All right. I've got to be honest. One of my favorite things, I don't know, sometimes when people come for the first time, I wonder what they think when they hear one of the little voices come on the microphone to read the scriptures, and I'm not sure if they think, well, that's very unprofessional, or if they're like me and they think it's the best thing on the planet. And you'll hear me say this a lot tonight. This text this week was, I mean, it's rough, y'all. This story is rough, and it's the next one in the lectionary. I a lot of times go to other churches on Sunday morning because I have a chance to go someplace and not be in charge and just sit. And so this morning, I went to Trinity Episcopal. I sat in the service, and they have two priests that are there, and so they take turns preaching. And so Alex, who did not preach this morning, and they go by the lectionary text like we've been doing the last 3 years. I pulled him aside afterwards and said, "So how happy were you that you didn't draw the straw this week on the text?" And he's like, "Oh man, I am so glad I didn't have to preach this morning's text." And I was like, yeah, it must be nice, huh? He's like, "Yeah, it's pretty nice." I was like, yeah, that's great for you. I'm really happy for you, Alex. I mean, it's a rough text. And I hope that doesn't make anyone uncomfortable for me to talk like that about the Bible. I'm just gonna be honest. It was one of those ones where I looked at it and I was like, wow, how am I gonna preach this? And last one was last week was tough too, but there's only like four of us here last week, so it was a little bit easier. Because of the hurricane. I don't know if any of you caught this kind of weird feeling that I had, which is listening to the world's cutest little voice read like a fairly disturbing story. A lot of, like, drag them out and murder them and all this kind of stuff. I'm like, wow. And I think we've stumbled onto, you know, we're a small church. We don't have a big budget. Sometimes, you know, we struggle a lot of times financially to kind of make ends meet. And I thought, we need to record a Bible where all the scary verses are read by Emery. Just because I just feel like it'd be a lot better. If I had that on audiobook, it would just make the whole thing a lot easier. So, I don't know. I may not preach on it because I can't do it as cute as she did. See, she somehow made me feel a lot better about the whole thing just by reading it in her voice. So, I'm not going to attempt to mimic her because that would just be awkward. But we're going to read this parable again. And this is the last of a series of parables that Jesus told in the temple. He has driven out the money changers and done all that. He's kind of marching towards the cross right now. And this is the part of Jesus' ministry where he gets, he's not pulling any punches right now. Okay? Been a lot of healings and a lot of taking care of the least of these and a lot of all these really nice things, and now he's kind of with the religious leaders. He's kind of in the power structure that will eventually kill him. He is simultaneously, we know from other verses, mourning what he sees is going to happen to this group of people because of the way they're going, and he's also speaking very bluntly to them about faith and life and the choices that they're making. And it's tough. Like, this is, I'd rather not preach this parable. If we weren't going by the lectionary, I'd skip this one, to be honest with you. And what I'm tempted to do is only talk about one little part of it. Let's read it and then we'll talk about it. Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. It says this: Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son." And that starts off kind of nice. Prepares a wedding banquet for his son. "He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. He then sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered.'" That means it's going to be a good party in old days. That's what that meant. Like, this is going to be a throwdown shindig. You want to be at it, right? "My oxen and fattened calf have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized the servants, mistreated them, and killed them." So already, if you were here last week, both of you, there, you're seeing some really strong similarities to that last one, right? Where you send like three different groups of people to your land to collect the crops, and eventually you send your son, and then your son is killed. And we talked about that, and I'm really glad we get to cover it again this week. But it's very, very kind of similar language. So they don't kill the son in this parable, but they kill the servants. "The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city." Sound a lot better coming from memory. "Then he said to his servants," the ones who weren't murdered, "'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. parentheses, and a lot of them are dead. We should, I mean, that's not there, but we can remember that. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man. I mean, we're just about to get a happy ending here, right? We're just about to get, and then this last part, which is the most confusing part of the whole thing, I would say. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, "How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?" The man was speechless, or depending on your translation, the man didn't have an answer. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen." All right, y'all have a good night's sleep. glad you came. Hope you come back. Now, my temptation, this is the first thing I started going with. Your temptation when you're preaching a verse like this is to gloss over all the hard stuff, find the one really kind of easily preach nice thing and talk about it. And it doesn't make it less true, that one nice thing, but that's kind of what I was looking at doing. If you need to move because the sun just came out, feel free to. You're not going to offend anyone. Some of you just went blind. And so what I want to talk about is just the party that's thrown for everybody. Right. I want to talk about the party where they go out and they go to the street corners and all the people that don't normally get invited, and the good and the bad, and everybody, anyone you can find is welcome. And it's a beautiful image, right? What a great idea. And I want to preach about it. And it's true. And I love that. And there's other stories in scripture about that. In fact, Luke basically has a version of this same parable with that's a little more PG instead of R-rated. I almost just skipped over to Luke and did that one. And I love that idea, and I believe that that's a core part of what we believe about the kingdom, that idea that everyone is welcome here, that each person is invited to the party and welcome to join if they want to join. Of course, we believe you can choose not to as well. And so that's a good story. I like that. But we don't really do justice to the passage pretending like those other parts aren't there. And so tonight, while we're going to hold on to that kind of that beauty of that part of the parable, I don't want to gloss over the other parts. I want to talk about them. And I'm going to admit right away, and again, I think we've got some visitors in the room, so I'm really sorry because you may have never heard this in church before. I don't entirely know what the rest of it means. I mean, we'll talk about it. I'll kind of give you my best guess, but understand that if you're here for the first time, just know that it is completely legal to disagree with everything I have to say, and there's a decent chance you'll be right. Please come back. Not only can you not say or spell our name, we just dissuade you from having any confidence in us whatsoever. It's a great marketing plan that's made us the mega church we are. So there's several problems with this text when it comes to trying to translate them and make a sermon out of it, right? And there's a few things. The first one is it's a parable, and parables are always difficult. They're always work because it's not Jesus handing two tablets with 10 points and telling us to memorize them, right? It's a story, and stories can be interpreted all kinds of ways. And there's oftentimes, every once in a while, there's an explanation of the story, but a lot of times there's no explanation that comes with Jesus' stories. You're just kind of left to think about what it might mean, right? And so there's work that needs to be done there. And so that in and of itself always makes it a little more difficult. There's no list of take homes. It's a story for us to wrestle with and figure out. And that's what Jesus preferred to do. And I kind of like that about Jesus, honestly, right? Because if it was just a list of five things, I'd have learned them in second grade Sunday school and I'd be done with it. Instead, every time I come back to them, there's something new kind of waiting, right? So it's a parable, which makes it difficult. There also, because it's a parable, there isn't much explanation of who is who, right? I mean, there's these people that did this, and there's not really names given. There's not a lot of translation made. Now, we know that the religious leaders took these parables personally, and certainly they seem to be an indictment on a lot of those folks. But we don't know exactly who is who. Like, suddenly there's this random person who's not clothed correctly. Who is that? What are you talking about? Who is that person? And there's no answer for that, right? So there's a lot of blanks to fill in here. And there's also a lot of conversation as you read about this passage on when the story is supposed to be taking place. So is this one of the, I mean, the way I heard it preached mostly growing up was it was more of like an apocalyptic story. In other words, it's kind of an end times kind of thing. So this is what's going to happen when all is said and done. So it was more about like, you know, hellfire and brimstone kind of judgment on folks, you know, from the for eternity. And then you read a lot of people that are talking about it, and they think really maybe Jesus is more talking just to the people right then and there, right, about the decisions they're making and the way they're living out their faith and what's going to get ready to come their way in their history, in their days, right? Which we know a lot of this kind of stuff. Cities really were burned and people really were killed who chose violence and, you know, those kind of things. So is it apocalyptic story? Is it about the world that Jesus is currently living in? Is it both? Who is it? Is it just about those religious leaders back in those days? Is it just for anyone who hears it from then till eternity? Like who, when? I don't know, right? I don't know a lot of that. So we should definitely approach it humbly. When we try to interpret it, we should learn what we can from it. We should try to put it together based not just on itself, but what we know about Jesus and everything else Jesus has taught as well. But as confusing as it is, I think we can draw some broad conclusions from it at the very least. The first thing is there is a party, right? And it's the kind of party where you go out and the good and the bad are invited. It's the kind of party that people and anyone gets to say yes or no to. It's that kind of thing, and that's the good news. But the other thing is there is a party and we can miss it. Right? And that's kind of the harder part of this. Harder on some of these characters than other, granted. But there is a party and there are lots of ways to miss it. Now again, is this about the hereafter, you know, heaven, you know, eternity kind of idea? Or is it about the kind of abundant life God wants for us now, the kingdom of heaven here on earth, you know, now? Yes, no, both, and? I'm not sure. I'm not positive which he's talking about. I do know I don't know much about what happens in the great beyond because it's the great beyond by definition. So I want to kind of think more about it as our here and now. How do we miss the party, the kingdom of God here on earth, the abundant life that God has for us here and now, the celebration of the sun that the earth can be? So there's a couple ways I think we know we can miss it based on this text. Who misses this party? First, we know the party is missed by the violent. I know that's very specific, but I think it's really important because that theme keeps coming up for Jesus in this portion of the text. The party is missed by the violent, and I don't think we can stop emphasizing that theme. Christ teaches very clearly earlier in Scripture that those who live by the sword will also die by the sword. Christ very clearly teaches nonviolence in his teachings. Christ very clearly encourages his disciples not to act violently towards their enemies, to pray for their enemies, to pray for those who persecute them, to treat them as brothers and sisters no matter how they are treated. Christ goes to the cross whispering forgiveness on those who nail him to the cross, right? Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. When we as people decide to take God's authority over life and death into our own hands, bad things happen. And in this story, as in the parable before, as in almost every place you see in Scripture and what we know from life, is violence begets more violence. We always think it's going to be redemptive. We always think it's going to end the story because we're righteous and we're okay and we should do it to, you know, to solve everything. It just doesn't really work that way. I mean, they literally called, it was World War I, they called it the war to end all wars, wasn't it? And it was number one. And World War II basically happened because of World War number one, right? And we're still dealing with we just know that this is kind of what happens. We don't get to take part in violence and leave unscathed. And here's where some of you go, wait, Mike? But in this story, the king kills people. The king burns down cities. The king is pretty violent in this story. But we're going to ignore that. Let's move on. So, I know, no. I proved it, Mike. God is angry and vengeful and violent. And certainly this text can get used to support that. I prefer not to divorce it from everything else Jesus said. And I know that that is the killing people and burning down of the city is definitely the two hardest parts of this text to deal with. And I don't pretend to have all the answers. But I know I'm not going to disregard all of Jesus' specific teachings about the nature of God and violence and the fact that we should not be a part of it. So I don't know what to do with that part of the text. I don't know if it's just a function of the story, if it's trying to describe exactly how God would act in this situation or not. I don't know if it's a further teaching on what we learn about God's judgment throughout Scripture, and we learned in the last parable as well. Sorry for the four of you that were here last week. I'm basically preaching the same sermon, it looks like. Where eventually the way judgment works so often is God just gives us what we want. All right? It's another parable, the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is the man who is suffering, who is sick, who is outside the gates of the rich man and is begging for food, and Lazarus ignores him because he wants that wall between he and the man who needs. And in the great turning over of things at the end of the parable, here is Lazarus with God in eternity, and here's the rich man begging for a drop of water on his tongue from the person that he wanted distance from. And the judgment of the story, the cruel irony of the story is the guy gets what he wants, which is distance from Lazarus, which is exactly what he shouldn't have wanted, because God is close to the poor and those in need, right? And judgment comes in that form a lot, all throughout Scripture. I mean, the very beginnings of the story, the only reason that Israel had a king is because they demanded it. I want a king. And God said, no, you don't. Here's what's going to happen when you have a king. They said, no, we want a king. No, he's going to take your sons and your land, and he's going to march them in front of his chariots, and he's going to take everything for himself. You don't want a king. Yeah, we want a king. Okay, here's a king. Oh, Lord, deliver us. Save us from our choice. All right? I tend to lean towards that, which takes some liberties. I mean, if I take it real literally, then God just smites people. If God's, I can't quite reconcile that with everything else that Jesus very clearly taught. I tend to think this is another example of people who choose violence, realizing that the sword cuts both ways when you wield it. Right? But what we know is at the end of the day, those who miss the party are those that choose violence. And what we know is that the people that Jesus is talking to in the place, the very place that Jesus is telling this parable, will experience this within their lifetime. You know, by 70 AD, which is not very long after Jesus dies, in fact, this is probably why he looks at the city and weeps over it, right? It says, oh, if you only knew what would save you this day, is because there's this continuing thing that's fermenting among them, and they're saying, you know what? We're God's people. God's on our side. We can take Rome. This is our city. This is our temple. They can't tell us what to do. We should be in charge. God's on our side. And so they start to pick up the sword. The problem is, Rome's a lot bigger and badder than they are. And if you read any history of what happened in that kind of siege before the temple was destroyed and everything, this is G-rated compared to what actually happened later on. So he's talking to people that will kill and be killed for it, right? So we know those that choose violence miss the party. Remember that judgment is often giving us what we want, and often we want violence. We like it. Our culture really likes it. I mean, I know that I'm kind of embarrassed to admit that there's a lot of things where like, I'm not going to watch that show, or I'm not going to watch that movie because there's this or there's that in it. It's exploitative or it's this. But if it's just some dude with a gun that mows down like 300 other people, I'm like, awesome. Right? I mean, violence doesn't offend me the same way other things do. It doesn't offend my sensibilities. I don't know where that comes from. Is it just me? Cool. Maybe it's just me. A little too confessional. So we know those that choose violence miss the party. So we know that the party is missed by the violent. We also know the party is missed by, and I don't know how to define them, by the arrogant, those with disordered values. This is the group who's invited and just doesn't go. And keep in mind, the culture when this is spoken of, the king invites them to a party to celebrate his son's marriage, the covenant his son is entering into. It's a cool little imagery for what Jesus does, right? The king invites them, and they're like, I'm good. I mean, you got to be pretty arrogant to be like, well, that party would be lucky to have me, but I've got other things I'm going to be doing right now. Sorry, king. Not showing up for the party, right? So people just ignore it, don't show up. Or they do other things. There's other things that are more important. Their values are out of order, right? I mean, your values have to be a little bit mixed up to make that decision. What's more important than saying yes to the king when he specifically invites you to the party? And why wouldn't you want to go to the king's party? Never been to one, but I imagine they're pretty awesome, right? I mean, they got a fatted calf. That can't be bad. But when our values are mixed up, when we have that kind of arrogance, that kind of sense of self-governance, and like what we want right now, what I need right now is more important than anything else, it's always a good way to miss the party. And that's true of our personal lives. I mean, I know it's more important for me to get another 30 minutes of work done at 8 o'clock at night instead of play with my daughter, and I miss the party. Right? And that's just a value problem. That's me putting the wrong value on the wrong thing, thinking something's important that's not important and passing up the party that I should be going to, right? It happens on personal levels for sure. But it happens in communal levels too. In fact, the more I have conversations with people that show up at Ecclesia, it's funny that there's these weird little strains that tie so many of us together. Because we're a pretty diverse group of people in thought in a lot of ways, and you know, there's a lot of things that are very different about a lot of you, but there's some very kind of constant threads, I feel like. And one of those threads that constantly comes up as I talk to people is that most people are here have had some kind of sense that the faith they grew up in, or the church they are a part of, or the faith that was given to them or whatever, had mixed up priorities. That maybe the faith you were given was egocentric or myopic, or maybe your church got mad about things that they really shouldn't get all that mad about, and maybe they didn't get mad about things that really should have made them mad. Maybe they weren't bothered by what should have bothered them. Maybe they didn't welcome the people they should have welcomed. Maybe the values just weren't quite right. And a lot of you walked away from church because of it and are now trying to figure out whether or not you can do church with the right kind of values or not. And that's what we're all doing for 10 years now. But ultimately, it's this question of if something is important to the king, is it also important to us? Right? And that's a tough question, something we always need to be wrestling with. Because the idea of values is something that has become a highly charged, like, political term, and it gets used for all kinds of weird things now. I'm not even going to get into that part. Okay. The party is missed by the violent. The party is missed by those whose values are not what they should be. Then ultimately, the party is missed by this one weird person in this story too. That there's just no. It's just a weird little wrench to throw in this story. There's the guy that actually gets into the party, and is not wearing the wedding clothes. Now, I don't know if he's naked. I don't know if he's just wearing his undergarments. I don't know if he's wearing the wrong kind of outfit. It doesn't say. I wish it would, because I automatically go to the naked thing in my head. I don't know what that says about me, but I mean, that's something, because I feel like that's how the king would be looking around the room and be like, hold on, go talk to that guy. Regardless, the guy sticks out, right? And it's the violent miss it. Those with the priorities all mixed up miss it, but we can also miss the party by showing up but refusing to wear the clothes. And you heard it, there's no nudity in the kingdom of God. For more on that, come Wednesday night, and we're going to talk, I'm just kidding. Okay. But who is this person, right, that doesn't have the wedding clothes? But really, the first time I read it, part of what, I'm already struggling with this king who's killing all these people and burning down their city. And then my first thought is, here's this poor guy who can't afford wedding clothes. And the mean king is kicking him out. I mean, it's a poor guy who can't afford the clothes. It doesn't say that. It's just kind of how I read it. Does anyone else kind of immediately kind of think that way? And I don't know the psychology of it. I don't know why that's what I thought. Just know that that's not what it actually says. In fact, you'd think if everybody had the right kind of clothes and they went to all the street corners and they went to all the places where all the ne'er-do-wells were at and the good and the bad were invited, that it couldn't just be an issue of this person not having access to something. In fact, a lot of people believe that is what kind of would be understood is that the king has provided what everyone needs for the party. And this person just said no to it. I'm not sure. It doesn't say that. It would make sense to me. To me, that helps the story make a little more sense if that were the case. We know this. We know the king calls him friend, which says a little something. And we know the guy doesn't have a good answer. Right? There's no good excuse for it. We don't know much else. We know those things, which kind of eliminates the poor guy who just couldn't afford it, and now this king decided to be mean to the people he invited into the party. Right? That seems a little weird. So this guy has said, yes, I will be there. Yes, I'll be part of the party. But no, I will not conform. Yes, I will be there, but no, I will not conform. This is one of the ways, apparently, we miss the party. And not just in the sense that if like you're the one person that shows up for the Halloween party, you don't have a costume on, you just feel weird and want to leave early. I'm sure that's true. But I think this is the part I had the most struggle with, and I just couldn't quite wrap my mind around what Jesus is talking about here. But then I began to think about other places in Scripture where it talks about how we clothe ourselves, and I wonder if we maybe shouldn't take this and kind of spiritualize a little more than take it too literally, right? So there's a couple places. So Colossians, the letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, says this: "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you." In other words, clothe yourself with these things: compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness. Dress like Jesus. And then in a more direct sense, in Romans 13, verse 13 says, "Let's behave appropriately as people who live in the day, not in partying and getting drunk." This is ironic, considering this whole thing is about being partiers, but I think you get the point. "Partying and getting drunk and not sleeping around and obscene behavior, not fighting and obsession." Verse 14, "Instead, dress yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ." Maybe this is what it's getting at. This is the best way for me to make sense of it. Again, feel free to disagree. You're probably right. Maybe this is I'll be a part of it. I'm just not going to conform to it. I'm just not going to actually dress this way. I'm just not actually going to take on these things that I'm supposed to take on. Yes, I will follow Jesus. I just won't follow Jesus. I'm not going to look like him or act like him. But I'm on board. Maybe this represents someone who claims the party, claims to be celebrating the sun, claims to be of the king's business, but refuses to look or act like the sun or the king. I know none of you have any experience with that whatsoever. It's a totally novel idea. Just bear with me. It actually exists. That maybe joining the party is not simply just showing up to a certain time and place. Maybe it's not just claiming to be a part of things. Maybe it's not just signing up on the dotted line. Maybe you have to actually clothe yourself with the things that Christ clothed himself. Maybe you don't get to be a part of the party if you don't act like the host. Now I know that's a sticky idea, because then we start going, wait a minute, I thought this was grace, I thought this was unconditional, I thought, wait a minute, you're talking about performance, salvation, you're talking about, no, I'm not getting at that. But as we talked about a couple weeks ago, the invitation, and remember, the good and the bad were invited, everyone, there was no qualification, it was unconditional, the invitation. But there are expectations in the party. Because a party just doesn't work without them. If you just keep running up there and knocking over the DJ table, none of us get to have the party. We don't get to celebrate patience if you're a jerk to everyone. We don't get to celebrate forgiveness if you hold grudges. We don't get to celebrate kindness if you're cruel. And again, if that's what this part of the story means, this person refuses to clothe themselves in those things, then the king gives them what they choose, which is a life not of gentleness and kindness and patience and forgiveness, but the absence of those things. But again, I could be wrong. So the overarching ideas I think we can pull from this, as murky and weird as this parable is, and as happy as I am that it'll be gone after this week for a while, at least as far as me teaching it, I think we can know there is a party. It is for the good and the bad. It is for those on the edges, on the outskirts. It is for those that are on no one else's invite list. There is a party that the king is throwing to honor the son. It is a big party, it's a throwdown party, and you are invited. There is a party, but we can miss it. We can ignore it altogether because we have better things to do and we know better than the king. We can choose the violence or the brokenness of this world and celebrate that instead of the son and suffer the consequences of it. Or we can just say we're in the party and talk about the party, but refuse to clothe ourselves in something befitting of the party with which we are blessed to be invited. We can celebrate the son, try to feast at the table, but try to feast without compassion and kindness and gentleness and forgiveness. But while that invitation comes without condition, the party does have some expectations. And that's good news. You can't celebrate the son with wickedness, cruelty, arrogance, and patience. All right, so what do we do with all this? I don't really know. Let's pray. No, I don't know. I mean, honestly, I think maybe the thing for us to ask is, I'm being honest. Maybe thing to ask is, what have we done with the invitation? Because I'm not, and you may come from a different tradition, I'm not someone that thinks that God forces you into the party. I don't think you can earn your way out of the invitation. I think it's there, but I think you can say no. We can say no by choosing the ways of the world instead of the ways of God. We can choose no by thinking we know better and having our values mixed up. We can choose no by showing up but just not putting on the clothes. But why? Why not go to the party? Why not go? Why not be gracious and forgiving? Why not be compassionate and loving? Why not be forgiving when all those things have been given to us? When the very invitation is an act of grace. So maybe we just consider how we party here at Ecclesia. Who do we imagine is invited? Who do we imagine is welcome or unwelcome to the feast? What better things do we think we have to do? How do our party outfits look? Are we missing the party? Or are we jumping in with both feet? Let's pray.